And the Apostle Paul expresses that thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, because not all have faith." And that's true. Some people are born without the propensity to have faith. Or, because of the experiences of their life, perhaps traumatic childhood experiences, they can't accept that there could be a God and enlist themselves in the cause of atheism. And thinking about this, you know, I had a few confrontations in my place of work, and not really so much confrontations, just someone out of the blue coming to challenge me and tell me that there is nothing out there, that there is no God out there, that when you're dead, there's nothing out there, there's nothing. And they wouldn't go away, they wouldn't leave me alone, and I was just flabbergasted. I couldn't believe that this was happening. But it occurred to me that if I were sitting there and someone came to my office door and started telling me there is no such thing as a rainbow, there is no such thing as a rainbow, and if that person were blind, that would be true to them. But if a blind person tells us that there is no such thing as a rainbow just because they haven't seen it, does it mean that there's not? You know, in the atheistic cause, they say we should not believe in the supernatural. We've been given scientific evidences, and we should go by those things. We should not believe in the supernatural. But what is the definition of supernatural? It would be that which is above our common everyday ability to perceive. And how do we perceive what the natural world is? Well, we can move forward and backward, and we can move right, and we can move left, and we can go up, and we can go down, and we move linearly through time. That's four dimensions, right? That's how we perceive the natural world. But physicists tell us that there are at least 10 dimensions. And probably more likely, 14 dimensions. Adding all those dimensions and the possibility of what can occur within those dimensions raises exponentially the possibility for things to occur above our ability to perceive in four dimensions. So who's closed-minded? Those who say you can only perceive, or the only thing that is actually real is what occurs within those four dimensions, or what could possibly occur within 14 dimensions. But not all men have faith. Imagine absolute nothingness. There was an author by the name of Patrick Green, who was the chairman of the Columbia University Department of Physics, a great book called The Elegant Universe. And in it, he explains that before the great inflation, the beginnings of what we perceive as the physical realm, that such things as time didn't exist, and space didn't exist. You know, we think of this big vacuum, but there was no such thing as a vacuum. And it's kind of hard to get our heads around, but that even the space from me here and you sitting there, that it didn't exist. There was nothing there. Absolute nothingness. So where did everything come from? Well, the explanation of the atheists is that it's like waves that are always roiling and boiling, and sometimes they come in contact with one another, and as they do that, it causes various shifts, and from all that, the great inflation and explosion that we call the Big Bang has occurred. It's just like if a pebble was thrown in a lake at one point, and another pebble thrown in the lake at another point, and then the waves intersected, and then the possibilities of what could happen then could bring forth something as complex as the universe. And I just want to know, who's throwing the rocks? But yes, that's rhetoric and that's bravado. Again, there are laws in the universe that govern things in the physical realm to such a precise degree that it is expressed in terms of 127 powers. And We have many different elements that are all working together, gravitational forces and the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force, and all these things that have to work together perfectly for an atom to exist. We see divine laws that operate not only in the physical realm, but we see divine laws that operate in daily life. Here's one of them, and it's so true and so universal in our human experience that even those who don't believe in God would have to admit that it does seem that that is an operative law, if you will. And that's from the book of Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. And we take it further as Christians. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in well-doing, for in due time we will reap if we faint not. You reap what you sow. It's a law. It's universal, and it's understood by all, whether they believe or not. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I think in that there's a very important distinction. This foolish person isn't walking around necessarily saying to people, there's no God. There is no God. There's nothing out there. The foolishness is that they say it in their heart. And I think that we'll see, actually, as we get further into tonight's meditations, that we could actually say in our heart, in some sense, there is no God. And of course, that would send off alarms and bells and whistles, and it rightfully should. And we'll consider that shortly, but a couple of groundwork scriptures. The first of them is Ezekiel 8, 12. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." So the leaders of Israel were apparently in a chamber beneath the level of the temple, and they were worshiping their own idols and burning incense to images of idols and offering sacrifices to their idols and things that were really just despicable and grotesque, and it grieved Ezekiel very much. But they were down there saying, "The Lord can't see us down here. The Lord doesn't know." Well, obviously he did. It's recorded right here in Ezekiel. But this thought that the Lord doesn't see what's going on here is one that I think could be a temptation thought for any of us as Christians. Isaiah in 29 verse 15 says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us?' Or 'Who knows us?'" And the answer to those questions, of course, is the Lord sees and the Lord knows. And very much so for us as Christian people. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we can think, oh, it's just the Word of the Lord that does that, but it takes it a step further. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, you might call that an invasion of privacy. I call it a manifestation of love. The Lord looks directly into my heart. He knows everything there is to know about me, and he still loves me. I think that's wonderful. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. He doesn't see what I'm thinking. He doesn't see what I'm doing. I'm just fine." We'd like to look at the book of Jude just a little bit. In the book of Jude, I think we're given three characters from Scripture who illustrate this lesson of the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Jude identifies them. as Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Of Cain, the fourth chapter of Genesis. We assume shortly after the fall of man, and the story is stunning and chilling in revealing to us how rapidly and profoundly the heart of a man fell from the character likeness of God in such a short period of time. Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Direct, clear instructions from the Lord. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't, sin is at the door. And Cain, I expect you to master it. Clear instruction of the Lord. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And that is the age-old question that has led to so many problems in this world. Hatred of your brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Our experience with sin has taught us that the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely. We are our brother's keeper. Cain was given specific instructions from the Lord, and in essence is saying, there's no God. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do as I please. And he killed his brother. You know, that's one of those stories that I always wish I could go back, in one sense, and keep it from happening. But it had to. Our next character is Balaam. And Balaam's flaw was that he loved money. He was filled with covetousness. And you remember the story of Balaam. The children of Israel were crossing over into the land of Midian. And they sought the help of Balaam, who was some sort of prophet of the Lord. The Lord was working with this man. And they were seeking out his help in destroying the people of Israel. They sent representatives to him, important leaders, and offered him money. And he wouldn't take it. So they sent even more important people and even more money and offered it to him. And the seed had been planted, and he begins to think, well, maybe this is something I could do. So he boarded his donkey, and we know that story. He started to ride off to go curse the children of Israel. And the donkey, of course, started to smash his foot against a wall through a very narrow passage and hurt him. And so he beat the donkey. And finally the donkey turns around and says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Haven't I always borne you well? Well, it's curious to me that we don't have the record of Balaam saying, oh my goodness, my donkey's talking to me. And I think maybe he was blinded. He was so fixated maybe thinking, the expression, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Maybe he was so fixated on how much money you could get, and maybe if I do it a little extra good, he'll give me another tip and I'll make even more money. Maybe his mind was just so preoccupied with getting wealth that it blinded him to exactly what was going on here. Well, as the story of Balaam goes, in Numbers 22, verse 13, Balaam rose in the morning because God had told him, don't go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. A direct command of the Lord. You shall not go with these people. You will not curse Israel, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, and this is very interesting language, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. He didn't say, I refuse to go with you. Kind of implying that seed had been planted, and he thought, if there was some way I could make this deal happen, I would. But the Lord has told me no. And there, I think, was the seed that sprouted into full bloom in his sinning against the Lord. He did eventually try to curse Israel. And he did provoke the people to sin against the Lord. We have that record in Numbers 31. There was a great battle. The kings of Midian, in Numbers 31:8, the kings of Midian were slain by the Israelites along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Well, why did they kill Balaam with the sword? It seemed that he turned back and relented. Well, he didn't. Apparently, he couldn't resist the temptation. We read further along in Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, we get a further detail that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Covetousness, selfishness. The Lord said, no. And there was not that sense of buying into it that Balaam needed to express. There was not that sense of saying, what the Lord has commanded, I don't want to just obey it. I want to make his command a part of me, that I would give obedience from my heart to the Lord. I will not go with you. And not just because the Lord says I can't. Our third character is Korah. Korah, of course, led a rebellion against authority. And that's another common sin of fallen human beings, to rebel against authority. Don't you tell me what to do. I'll do as I please. I'm my own person. I'll say what goes here. Rather than bowing down to any sort of authority. And there must be an acknowledgement of divine authority in our lives. Obviously, Moses had been appointed of God to be the leader of the Jewish people. But Korah wanted a piece of the action himself. So Korah, Numbers chapter 16, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this. Here's the test. Take censers from yourselves, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he's brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Well, the day came. Moses said to Korah, verse 16 of Numbers 16, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it. Each of you shall bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall bring each his own fire pan." Well, we know how that went. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "God, O God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Well, the Lord caused fire to come down from heaven and swallowed up Korah and his men. And the earth opened up and swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." The fire from the Lord came down from heaven and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And those who were offering the incense, this happened. And this is very interesting. This is fascinating. These are Korah, who was a Kohathite of the tribe of Levi. And the Kohathites, as you recall, were the ones who had the responsibility of transporting the tabernacle furnishings. So they would take the altar of the Lord, the brazen altar, and put staves in it, and they would carry that through the desert. In verse 38 of Numbers 16, the Lord says this, "As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did not present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered. They hammered them out and used them as a plating for the altar. 250 brazen censers. I wonder how much each one of those weighed. A pound or two, maybe? 250, maybe as much as 500 extra pounds of weight on the brazen altar that the Kohathites had to bear the rest of their service in carrying that brazen altar through the wilderness, in Israel's wilderness wanderings. A reminder to them of their solemn duty to the Lord that they had failed in, and probably a gentle reminder to them to be more obedient to the will and way of God. Three people are given us as examples in the book of Jude: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, the book of Jude has many interesting correspondences to 2 Peter, and we'd like to touch on that just a little bit as well. In Jude, after his discussion of the rebellion of Korah and the sin of Cain and sin of Balaam, he's talking about some very evil influences among the brethren. He speaks of these as men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they are with you, and they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, their clouds without water, They are carried along by the winds, their autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, and so on. And then, very interesting, in our studies, we were really struck by the language of verses 14 and 15. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." And we believe that that's the church, the Christ. And the Lord comes with his thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch spoke. And what was his message? That they were eternally destroyed at that point? No. It is at the time when the Lord comes with his myriads, his thousands of holy ones, that then, in the period when Christ and the church are reigning over the earth, executing judgment upon all, then at that time, to convince them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And that time sequence was very important to me, and especially as we relate that to the second chapter of 2 Peter. Peter uses similar language. We'll start with verse 10, that those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires, boy, are these great scriptures to read before we get a good night's rest or what? They're important. The flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, dare not to bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaken. Well, you get the point. And the thing that troubled me about this is that as this lesson goes on into 2 Peter chapter 3, it speaks of those who say, where is the promise of his coming? And I have heard several times from many different platforms the expression or the thought given that those who believe the return of the Lord is future are going into the second death. I don't think that that is what it is saying at all. I think that that's a huge mistake to say that. I know brethren who believe that the return is future, but I will ask this, and you don't necessarily have to raise your hand, but ask yourself, do you know any brethren that count it a pleasure to party riotously in the daytime, and that their every thought is to sin, and that's all they wish, that they revel in their deceptions, that their eyes never cease from adultery? Do you know anyone like that? I don't. I certainly don't. But there were a class of people at the time of the writing of this epistle and the writing of the epistle of Jude who were very much like that. They've been linked with the Gnostic movement, who believed that the more we could sin, that the more we discount or mock the consequences of sin and sin itself. That was their philosophy. No wonder Paul said, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." I think he was countering that thought. Our brethren, who have a perspective that the return of the Lord is future, do not fit into that class. They are not those who are spoken of as being at risk of second death. And as we saw in the book of Jude, that the class that Jude is talking about and the class that Peter is talking about have not yet received their eternal judgment. It is of these that Enoch spoke, that when the Lord comes with myriads of his saints, that then they will execute judgments written to convince the ungodly of all their ungodly sins. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I love the theme text that the class has chosen for this convention. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And that's so important for each of us, to be living examples of the gospel of Christ. We pray the Lord's blessing on the thoughts presented. We hope that they're a blessing. And may the Lord bless us all as we continue in fellowship in this great privilege of being together at community.